This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. The BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles, with 3 online degrees available now. We are committed to the inerrancy and authority of Holy Scripture and to making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary and its online degree programs, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673. That's 800-259-5673.
Okay, you should have another little handout, kind of an academic handout, two-sided. If you want to fill in, it would be good. It will not be graded or tested on it, except by the Lord. So, the task at hand is to give an overview of 1 and 2 Samuel with emphasis on 1 Samuel. Why would we say 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, most of my students are probably aware that originally it was 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. So when we say 1 Samuel, that's an artificial division brought on probably when they translated in the Septuagint. It was much longer. It was long even in the scroll, and even the Hebrew. But Greek is much longer, so they had to divide it up into the two books. So as we take a look at this first slide here. Everybody knows the centerpiece of that slide. That's the story we've all we all know from childhood. One of the most famous stories in the Old Testament, right? So, in the center there, we see, of course, who's that? Goliath. I'm glad you got that. You got the first question right. That's good. Okay, on the far left, well, that's more hard. Down on the left, on the far bottom, we should get this one pretty good because we've talked about that. What is this down here?
Samuel being called by the Lord
when he didn't recognize the voice of the Lord. How about up on the top right?
David being anointed. David and Saul.
Yeah, David and Saul. What situation was that?
He tore his garment.
Why did he tear his garment? Where were they? In the cave. Okay, so that's that. These other two are a little harder, but that's a visual representation of that. Okay, we're going to start out a little bit on the academic side here about authorship and date. We'll just cover that quickly. We do need to realize that according to the Babylonian Talmud, Samuel wrote the book that bears his name. That's kind of hard, though, because he dies in 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. Now, if you pay attention, though, you notice that he had a reoccurrence after that, 1 Samuel 28. Okay, so perhaps that's when he had some more information on there. 1 Samuel 27:6 said that the city of Ziklag belongs to the kings of Judah to this very day, which implies it was written, the final copy of the text was written after the division of the kingdom, but before the Babylonian captivity. Official archives like the Acts of David are mentioned in 1 Chronicles 29:29. It says, the Acts of David were composed by Samuel, by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet's mentioned, you know, in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and Gad the seer. This would illustrate what we might call a composite authorship would involve, because in the Talmud it kind of hints that same thing, or even resources later by inspired writer. Okay, there's your academic side. Now we'll get into the suggested statement of purpose. It's a little bit academic, but if we don't get academic, then how can we understand the context? Okay, so here's a suggested statement of purpose. I filled in some of these so you wouldn't have to fill in everything if you wanted to kind of follow along here. But the suggestion is, this is to provide a theological history of Israel's transition from theocracy. We've all heard that fancy term, theocracy. What is that talking about? Theocracy.
Ruled by God.
Ruled by God, yes. Democracy ruled by the people. Theocracy ruled by God. Transition from theocracy to the establishment of a monarchy with emphasis on Samuel's role. So he was an important transitional figure. He was an important transitional figure who linked the judges and the monarchy. In fact, he wore at least three hats. He was the last significant judge, 1 Samuel 7, 16, 15 to 17. He was a circuit riding judge. Talked about he went around a circuit there. You know, we've had back in church history circuit riding preachers, Methodists and Baptists and different things. And he was a circuit riding judge. And he was the first full-time prophet. Even Acts 13, 20 talks about he was until the coming of Samuel the prophet. And, you know, the little thing in the bottom left, a little picture of him there at night hearing the voice, not recognizing God. Eventually he realized it was. And right after that, transitions from chapter 3 to chapter 4, and it says that he was a prophet. He was known as a prophet in Israel. And in fact, you could say he established the first school of the prophets. You see, W.A. Criswell didn't establish the first school of the prophets. It was Samuel. Though dead in 1 Samuel 25:1, as kingmaker, he anointed both Saul, 1 Samuel 10, and David, chapter 16, verse 13, who are the two chief characters of 1 and 2 Samuel. So that helps us to explain the context there. He's also a priestly apprentice, 1 Samuel 2:18. You remember his mom made him the little garment there, and he went up and wore the ephod. And in fact, in 1 Samuel 9, he offered a priestly role to bless the sacrifice at the high place. The possible primary purpose is, though, the Davidic covenant was ordained of God. 2 Samuel 7 is a foundational passage in the Old Testament. You have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. You have the Davidic covenant supplemental here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And with the spotlight focusing on David and his kingdom, with the stories of Samuel and Saul as merely preparatory, merely prologue. Thus, it's an apology. Now, we're here in the seminary, so we know that I don't have to make an apology about that this morning, right? No, we're not talking about that kind of apology. We're talking about a defense, you know, just like it says Peter, to be able to give a defense or an explanation. And you know, like we have a course called apologetics, a defense of David as rightful king. David was no usurper of the throne, but scrupulously avoided attacks against the king. We saw that while ago in the little picture, him hiding in the cave. Here's his opportunity. Could have rationalized that. Here, Lord, thank you for deliverance all. It's what I've been praying for. You've answered my prayer. Well, no. He realized the principle of honoring authority. God's anointed. He scrupulously avoided that. Later on in chapter 26, he had another opportunity. He could say, well, Lord, thank you for you. I honored you this first time, second time. But he had to play a little fun there, and had to go, guy, get the spear or the weapon, you know, and kind of says down, calls his bodyguard to wake up and say, you know, you're guarding the king, and had a little fun with that. But he scrupulously avoided attacks because we see that God placed him there. We're going to talk about this further. Relationship to Abrahamic covenant is important on that. Here's the significant context of 2 Samuel 7. Context is when David wanted to build a house for God. And he said, should I allow anyone to build a house for me? I can't be contained in a house or a temple on earth. And so he says, the Lord also declares to you, you will not build me a house, but I will build you a house. I'll build you a house. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. A house, as in a dynasty. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So this is a very significant passage. Now, back on the other slide there, also made reference to 1 Samuel 25, 28, and 30. So there are other references early on there about that will tie in with the Davidic covenant as well. Now, I'll try to go quickly through here, but this is part of the historical cultural background that's been suggested. We talk about an apology as being a defense. It's interesting that in the apology of Hattusilish, which is a Hittite ruler, he outlined reasons for his legitimacy of his rule. And scholars have pointed out that that's similar to that about David, who founded a new dynasty. There's similarities. Number one, there was a detailed description of the disqualifications of the preceding ruler. And we're going to read a portion of 1 Samuel 15 in a moment and show how they saw plainly and blatantly violating God's description, God's requirements there. Number two, an extended history of events leading up to the new king's accession. So we see a lot of detail about David's background. Thirdly, a defense of the new king's ability to rule is shown by his military achievements. We see that in 1 Samuel 17, the centerpiece in the famous story of David and Goliath, how even as a youth, he was much superior with God's help over Saul, who should have been the guy on the front of the line. But he was quaking back in his tent, waiting for somebody to show up, which David did. And a record of a new king's leniency on political foes, in contrast to usurpers who typically assassinated the former king. We saw that in what we just mentioned in chapter 24, chapter 26. A report of a new king's interest in religion. 2 Samuel 6, about when David brought up the ark and instituted a worship there. In conclusion, a summary of the new king's reign, showing divine blessing on his rule, expansion of his kingdom, an establishment of peace with surrounding nations, 2 Samuel 8, where he was in everywhere that he fought a battle, God gave him and blessed him. He was successful in all of that. Part of the apology was in the text is 1 Samuel 16, the irrefutable evidence that God had chosen David for his throne. That's when Samuel was instructed to go up and make a sacrifice, go up to the house of Jesse, tells Jesse to bring out his sons. Jesse brought out all his sons, right? All the important ones. Left David out the sheep, But the irrefutable evidence, God had chosen him. But this is not an apology in the sense of propaganda. Propaganda is what some of the critics like to say, whitewashing. But you see several situations of David's faults and David's sins and errors. For example, David's lie, 1 Samuel 21, cost the lives of his people. He was there he was fleeing from Saul, remember? He went up to the sanctuary area and he's talking to the priest and he implied he was on a mission from Saul and he needed some water and he needed some food, he needed a weapon. He said, "Well, we've got a weapon here, it's one you took from Goliath, you can use that." And, that caused death in the family of that priest because of David's selfishness and sins. His temper in chapter 25, he was out leading his men, and when he met Nabal, Nabal's name, kind of interesting, he's a fool. He met the fool out there, and David was acting pretty foolish too. He's about to be ready to kill him and everything, and Abigail comes and intercedes for him, his wife. His temper jeopardized his royal destiny. His deception in chapter 27, when he was fighting against the Philistines there, in behalf of the Philistines there, led him to execute even civilians. In 2 Samuel 11, we're all familiar with that, about his lust led to adultery and murder for hire with Uriah the Hittite, and certainly devastating consequences for his family in 12 through 18. And his pride in numbering the people brought great pestilence on the land. Now, what is the suggestion of a timeless message? Talking about 1 and 2 Samuel. God's criteria for a leader. 1 Samuel 16:7. At the very beginning, when Jesse brought in his sons, and he said, you got all of your sons here? Well, he said, essentially I do, yeah. I got all the seven main sons here. And he said, now remember, you may think that they're standing before us is the king, but God is not looking at the stature of a man's height, but he's looking at his heart, not this physical stature. So thus David, 1 Samuel 13:14, even in a situation when Saul, one of the very first situations where Saul was showing his true colors, when Saul was told to go out and destroy the Philistines, and he offered up a sacrifice, he was supposed to wait 7 days, but he didn't wait long enough for Samuel to come in, and when he did, go ahead and offer the sacrifice because the people are getting anxious, and I was getting anxious, and so I offered that up sacrifice, and Samuel showed up about that time. That showed his colors. Well, the Lord said through Samuel, he said, the Lord was going to establish your kingdom, but I see now that God has already in the wings a one after God's own heart. And of course, who was that? It's David. So he's a man after God's own heart. Now, this is kind of interesting here. I mean, it's a sad but interesting situation. A man after God's own heart. Let's look at this man after God's own heart. He was a liar, 1 Samuel 21:2. I'm on a mission from the king. He was an adulterer and a murderer. We saw that with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. Murder for hire. But Acts 13:22 confirms that David was a man after God's own heart. How can this be? Well, I think it's because he was truly repentant. 2 Samuel 12:13, when after Nathan had come to him and said, you know, I'll tell you this little story. David got piqued about that, didn't he? About this story about the little ewe lamb and the guy played around his pet. And he got interested in the story and said, this guy came in and took his pet, you know, and offered it up a sacrifice. He says, who was that? I'm going to kill this guy. And of course, what was the famous reply? David, you are the man. And he seemingly, immediately said, okay, you're right. And he confessed his sins. He writes Psalm 51, where he cries out to God for forgiveness of it. And he writes Psalm 32, where he says, blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity to him. He gave forgiveness for his sin. He was repentant. He made no excuses. Contrast to Saul, 1 Samuel 13:11-12. Go out and buy battle. Wait 7 days. Well, I waited 7 days. You didn't show up, so I did it. 1 Samuel 15. Go kill the Amalekites. We're going to read some of those in just a moment. Go kill all the Amalekites. Don't leave anything left. Well, he left just a few years of sacrifice. You rationalize. Excuses. So we have a contrast between the two. Another aspect here of Thomas' message is pointed out by Hillel Walton is, though men may choose a king, only God establishes dynasties. That's what that word house means. He says, I will build you a house, a dynasty. Okay, let's talk about the structure, the nature. The nature of the book is it describes the continuous historical drama of Israel's triumph and tragedy from the end of the Judges period, because Samuel was the judge, remember, so he's overlapping with the Judges period, through the end of David's reign. Okay, so we're going to look at the structure. That's the term for the outline, the kind of the basic outline of the book. So as we transition from the Judges period into the monarchy, remember that's the term we used a while ago, the monarchy into the king, selection of a king. First of all, 1 Samuel 1-7, the role of Samuel as last judge and what? First prophet. You see, before he came along, Israel had a non-profit organization going on. Okay. Secondly, Rome number 2, Rise of King Saul and his rejection by the Lord, 2 Samuel 8-15. We saw that in chapter 13. We see it in chapter 15. And then we see transition to chapter 15 and 16, the recession of Saul and the rise of David. Saul was still publicly the king, but David was on the rise. See, especially chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. So 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 says, so Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, that is David, remember that's when he's at the house of Jesse, and in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And then verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. See the transition? The Spirit of the Lord is upon David. That the Spirit had left Saul. The recession, the decline of Saul and the rise of David, the new anointed. We see it again in chapter 18, 12, and 14, where it talks about everything that David did was successful. And Saul was having great adjustment problems with the popularity of David. And then we get to 2 Samuel. The reign of David over Judah. I fill most of this in because that's not our focus. The reign of David over all Israel, 2 Samuel 5-20. Chapters 5-20 is an ups and downs, peaks and valleys, successes, all the way up to chapter 8, where he won all the battle, every battle, and also profound failures, with the pivot for the section being chapters 11 and 12. That's the famous passage there about Bathsheba and Uriah. So 5-10, everything is on the up. David's successes, prosperity, military battles. Then he stayed home, the time when kings go forth to war. So David's sin and his problems, his punishment with his family. Now, I left a little blank for you to fill this in if you want to. This is appendices to the life of David, 21-24. The reason we call it that is because it's in non-chronological order. It's in non-chronological order. Miscellaneous summary of David's reign. It's an external inclusio. That's an external literary framework with 1 Samuel 1 to 3 to provide a frame for the book. Now, a while ago, we read a theological responsive reading. We talked about the frame. We talked about the theological framework of the Song of Hannah. Well, I'll come back to that later. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Right here, actually. Beginning and end of the books of Samuel as a theological frame. The Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, the promise of an anointed king whom he'll exalt. Over here on the very end, this appendix, the Song of David. 2 Samuel 22 is the same as Psalm 18. Note, there in verse 51, the eternal promise of loving kindness to David and his descendants. So at the beginning and at the end of the book, that's what we mean by the inclusio. That's a technical term for the bridge effect, a literary framework, a bracketing effect to emphasize that. It's like taking and nailing in the theological truth, and you turn it on the backside and you clinch it down on the side there. You clinch that with as the other on the other side. Theological framework, a Song of Hannah, the Song of David. There is only one God, the Lord God of Israel. This God has spoken, and His word is true. The Lord God of Israel is sovereign over all things. He is a rock, a place of refuge and security for those who trust in Him. Okay, here we'll hop and skip through a little bit of 1 Samuel, first part of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 4, the word of the Lord came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, or the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle, arrayed to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Here are the Philistines, possibly the, we see from the sea peoples, the way that they had their feathered head caps. That's picture of the Philistines. So the people sent to Shiloh. From there they came to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now we know about those guys right already from Brother Dr. Atterbury's message for the scripture. And she called the boy Ichabod. Okay, because of what happened there as a result of the battle, fulfillment of the prophecy, she called the boy Ichabod. Not as a Ichabod Crane, no, that's the same name. But the glory of the Lord has departed because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. You see, this word glory, kavod, this word Ichabod is ikavod, no glory. So instead of glory, there is no glory. Now, I didn't develop this on the slide, but there's another focus besides the kingship is the moving of the priesthood from the line of Eli and Samuel over to Zadok. That's another theme of this passage, is because of their failed leadership. Now, here's probably should have handed this out to you, but I think this is a helpful chart here. 1 Samuel, the rise and fall of Saul. Samuel, remember, wore three hats: prophet, priest, and judge. Saul, well, we know David was what? A man after God's own heart. What does that make Saul when you see contrasting? He was a man after his own heart. Man after man's heart. And then you see the transition from Eli over to Samuel, and you see the reign of Saul, but you see his decline, you see the anointing of David and the rising up of David. So that's our kind of a big picture here on 1 Samuel. Now here, look at 1 Samuel 8 through 12. You have the request for a king. We don't have time to get into talking about that. Was that wrong? Was that right? Or whatever. God already was aware it was going to happen, but that was their motivation and attitude. There was kind of a problem. And you see, Samuel anointed Saul privately to be king. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, right? So he, according to the stature, he was a good leader. He's chosen publicly by lot at Mizpah. 1 Samuel 11, the choice is confirmed because it gave a victory over the Ammonites. And then Saul's reign is inaugurated at a covenant renewal ceremony convened by Samuel at Gilgal. So we just, that all sounds so good, you know, because you're looking at this outward head and shoulders above everybody. Everything's so great and wonderful and good. But then we come, I skipped over 1 Samuel 13, but I talked about that a while ago. 1 Samuel 13, when he failed to follow through on the victory of the Philistines. He fell there 7 days, didn't wait there. I skipped over chapter 14 about the battle with Jonathan. Saul made a foolish vow, said, don't let anybody eat anything until the battle's won. Jonathan, his son, all single-handedly won the battle, but he's getting faint and weak. That's why I was sitting down during the prayer a while ago. I said, I got low blood pressure, and sometimes I shot myself in the foot because I said, y'all standing out of the scripture, and I forgot we got a long scripture, so about in the middle of it, I'm getting tired. So, but anyway, Jonathan was getting faint, and so he ate some honey. Well, that's a violation of the ban, and he was almost going to say, well, I'm just going to kill my son. You know, how foolish can you get, you know? Well, that's, now we get to chapter 15. Well, this, we ain't seen nothing yet, right? 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me, in other words, said, you got another chance, Saul. The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Is that pretty straightforward? Okay. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. He listened partially. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of his sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. I mean, they destroyed. They did most of it. Well, actually, Paul Saul said that he did obey. But, you know, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and so he's going to reject you. He's already rejected you from being king. I mean, I already said he had a man after God's own heart in the wings, didn't he? All right. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Okay, David and Goliath, fact or fiction? Fiction or fact? Well, we don't have to vote here. We believe in the veracity of Scripture, but you're not. You know, I read a survey. Well, I didn't read it. I heard one this morning. They said the latest polls, not just Barna, but 4 or 5 different polls say there's only 7% of Americans that are truly born again evangelical Christians. You hear that? 7%. Okay. So many minimalists, they deny the historicity of David and Goliath. They deny the importance of Scripture. They go more with history and archaeology, but they don't think the Scripture is very important. Scripture's only fanciful myth created a much later date, about as accurate as King Arthur's Round Table or something like that. The story of David and Goliath. That's in a nutshell. The Goliath narrative. Here is the area of the Valley of Elah. Valley of Elah, where this occurred. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God, the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. That's a traditional translation. I think a better translation of that of the Hebrew word kidon is sickle sword. Back when the first time I went to Israel, back in 1980, I saw a couple of these in the museums. And that was the latest technology that came in from Egypt. And so that in the Qumran scrolls, the extra-biblical Qumran scrolls, that word is used of a sickle sword. David said to Philistine, you come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword. It's probably a better translation. But I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts. Sickle sword was developed from the axe to penetrate through body armor, the latest technology. Here's another picture of Philistines on an Egyptian wall of the temple. Captive Philistines there. They had the feathered headdress. Here's a picture of Gath. Just the remains today. Here's when our archaeology class went to Southwestern Seminary to the Dead Sea Scrolls. We heard that speak that night. The excavator here of Kirbet Kayatha. This is from Kirbet Kayatha, looking over the valley where David was killed. Here's a picture I took here and here, looking over into the same valley. The Elah Valley from Azekah, where I took the picture. Over here on the far left is debate about Kirbet Kayatha, which is this newest excavation since 1908 to 1913, whether that's Ephes Damin or whether it's another location. But we're here on Azekah. We're looking down in the valley, Elah Valley. Somewhere in here is where David fought Goliath, if we believe the rest of the scripture. It's interesting that inscriptions have been found. We don't know if it's truly Hebrew or what language it's in. Probably Hebrew, early Hebrew. But it's found in dating around the 10th century. 10th century is the time of David and Solomon. You see, the critics would say, well, David is just a fanciful memory, legendary, and not anything serious. But Prof. Joseph Garfinkel, who we heard speak, has helped in finding the inscription there. Part of the inscription said, "You shall not do it, but worship the Lord. Judge the slave and the widow. Judge the orphan and the stranger. Plead for the infant. Plead for the poor and the widow. Rehabilitate the poor at the hands of the king. Protect the poor and the slave. Support the stranger." That's a tentative translation of that. But you see that early on, at the time of David, there was someone established there that was writing. And some even think it was a... But archaeologists get carried away sometimes. There was a... Especially when it's the media, the popular press. And they were saying that they discovered a citadel of David's palace or something there. Well, it was just a big structure there. And we're assuming that maybe it could have been David. But we just don't get too far in our excitement here. The conclusion of the decipher said the advanced nature of the inscription refutes those claims that deny the existence of the kingdom of David at that time. Here's some more archaeological evidence, but let's just hurry on here. Okay, let's talk about David fleeing from Saul, 1 Samuel 22 and 23. He fled from the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is located along here on the Dead Sea. Evaded capture, hiding in a cave, refused to take Saul's life, returned to the stronghold. The word stronghold, Betsada. We don't know if that's the place, but Betsada means the stronghold or a stronghold. 1 Samuel 23:14. David stayed in the desert strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Here's a Judean wilderness just a few years back. I took a few of these pictures. The rugged wilderness there. Saul was hunting for David, 1 Samuel 24. While David was hiding in the cave, Saul entered to relieve himself. David was hiding. He cut off the corner of Saul's robe instead of killing him. We talked about that a while ago. In respect for the Lord's anointing. Here's 1 Samuel 24:3 in the Holman translation. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's choice men, went to look for David and his men in the rocks, in front of the rocks of the wild goats. That's what En-Gedi means, the wild goats. Gedi. When Saul came to the sheep, pens along the road, a cave was there. He went into relieving himself. David and his men were staying in the back of the cave. En-Gedi means spring or fountain of kid goats. It's in the same area as Masada, full of caves, waterfalls that you see today. Here's the geography, kind of hard to see that. It's still many, many caves there, so it's easy for him to hide there, all along this region. You have ibexes there, that's what the kid goat, you see some of that even today. Masada is not mentioned in the Bible, but that could have been the place. Look at Psalm 18:2. Now, I mentioned a while ago, a time or two, 2 Samuel 22 is the same as Psalm 18. I asked our brother to read from 2 Samuel 22 because it's easier. He went ahead and read my superscription. Because I like to, when I read the Psalms, I like to read the superscription. That's part of the Hebrew text. If you'll compare 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, you'll see there's one verse difference. Why? Because the versification in Psalm 18 does not include in English the superscription. Whereas when we're reading from the situation in 2 Samuel, it concluded that. That verse is a superscription, so it's one verse different. Psalm 18. For the director of music of David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of his song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. See, that's a superscription. That's going to be over in verse 1 or 2 over there in 2 Samuel 22. Like a paraphrase of that. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, the Messiah, and my deliverer. My God is my rock. And there's two different words in Hebrew used here for rock, but they're essentially there. This first word is a kind of cliff. The second word is like a rocky crag or cliff. So there's kind of in synonymous parallelism there. He's my rock. In whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. So as I said, this is essentially the same as 2 Samuel 22, 1-3. Now, is this where David was hiding when he wrote Psalm 18, Psalm 22? We don't know. It's just one of the many caves there. Okay. As we look at as we move along, chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, we talked about how David is given God's Spirit. That's where we have a transition. Anointed. God's Spirit departs from Saul. He's given an evil spirit. I read that a moment ago. Chapter 17, David faces Goliath in faith and wins the victory. But Saul fears Goliath. You see the contrast there? David is loved by others, even those of Saul's own family, including Jonathan. Saul tries to murder David and have him killed. David gains favor with the people. David and Saul's son Jonathan become close friends. Israel elevates Saul over David. They started that song, you know. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his ten thousands. On two separate occasions, when David came to play his harp, one guy, and yes, said, maybe David made the mistake of playing that popular ballad, you know, that popular ballad song. Anyway, two times he tried to pin him against the wall, but God spared him. Saul even attacks Jonathan when he takes David's side. David leaves Saul's court and flees for his life. So here we see Saul pursuing David. In the first pursuit, he's encouraged and helped by Jonathan. David is assisted by the Lord. In the second pursuit, David cuts Saul's robe. We saw there in chapter 24. David is assisted in chapter 25 by Abigail. Third pursuit, David takes Saul's spear and jug. A situation in chapter 26. And David is assisted by the Philistines. That was kind of interesting. And David said to Achish, that's the Philistine ruler, if now I find favor in your side, give me a place in one of the cities of the country, and I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, it belonged to the kings of Judah this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now you skip down to 28:2. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Here is the one who killed Goliath, the Philistine, right? Well, he said, well, he's pretty good, so let's make him my bodyguard. I don't want anybody, you know, if he can kill Goliath. Here's the location of Ziklag. So the Philistines gathered together and camped in Shunem. This is 1 Samuel 28. Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, camped in Gilboa. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. This was not a harlot he was going to. Who was this? At Endor. Witch. Or diviner, yeah. Medium, witch. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. You know, so this is, God brought up Samuel. She was surprised. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. You banned this type of thing. How come you deceived me? As you did not obey the Lord, this is from the mouth of Samuel. Then Samuel's been arrested. He got disturbed. He got up and said, well, I'll give you another prophecy. The Lord said, as you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath of Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. More, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day. Okay. Here's a good... Robert Benoit is a good author that I've used the last several times in here. He has this little diagram on the crossing fates of Saul and David. If you look up here at the top, you see we've already seen 1 Samuel 15. Saul fails to kill all the Amalekites off. If you look down here in 1 Samuel 30 and 2 Samuel 1, David defeated the Amalekites. If you look down, if you look here, that David succeeds with the Philistines. Whereas across over here, Saul meets his doom, perishes against the Philistines. It's a crossing fates of Saul and David. 2 Samuel chapter 1, David receives news of the death of Saul and Jonathan and mourns. Receives an Amalekite who claims to have killed Saul at his request. The story contradicts 1 Samuel 31. Critics allege we have conflicting, incompatible sources. 1 Samuel 31, Saul is hit by Philistine archers. In chapter 1, it only implies the wounds. He's implied that he was wounded. In chapter 31, Saul asks the armor bearer to kill him. The armor bearer refuses. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, Saul asks the Amalekite to kill him and agrees. 31, Saul falls on his own sword. Chapter 1, the Amalekite kills Saul. See, this Amalekite's coming with this report. What you're trying to do is trying to impress David. Well, he did impress David. The story is told to us by the narrator of the book. The story is told by David the Amalekite. How do we resolve this contradiction? Possibly Saul fell on his own sword, but his life continued to linger until the Amalekite came along and finished the job. More likely, the Amalekite was lying in order to receive a reward from David, which David was going to give him a reward. As he explains, how did he give him a reward? He killed him. Okay. He explains when he brings a royal crown and bracelet, he says, here it is. He said, you mean you killed the Lord's anointed? And so he killed him. So 1 Samuel 31 should be the true record. 2 Samuel 1 should be the false account in the mouth of this Amalekite who's trying to take credit. So David rules as king, 2 Samuel 1 through 5. He goes to Hebron, where the tribe of Judah appoints him to be their king, 2 Samuel 2, 1 to 4. Saul's captain Abner appoints Ish-bosheth as king, chapter 2. War erupts, Ish-bosheth slain. And David rules over all Israel. Okay, so we've covered the high points of 1 Samuel, and we're looking at the beginning of 2 Samuel. You have the outline there of the other. And so in our chapel time, we're moving our way, working our way through 1 Samuel. There's a lot of other things that we could talk about in here, interesting things. So keep just giving you a little overview. Now, the last thing I'm going to share with you is referring about King David. Is it legend or history? Liberal scholars say that it's fictional. It's about as historical as King Arthur. Well, evidence in 1993-94 at Tel Dan found a reference to the king of the house of David and the king of Israel. That was the first actual reference to the house of David. This Aramaic inscription was by a Syrian king. It's the earliest reference to the historical king David or his dynasty ever discovered. And so we've just talked about how that David's rule over Judah was not as a rebel. He did not usurp authority, but he honored the Lord's anointing. Every time personally he had a chance, he deferred to the Lord. He slays the Amalekite, who claims to have... that's my last slide anyway, I think. He kills the Amalekite instead of honoring him. Okay, we're going to close.